genealogies, nations, and God's story. One of the advantages or blessings of expository preaching, and that is systematically preaching through entire books of the Bible, which is our plan here and what we seek to do. One of the advantages or blessings of that is that you will, or I will, preach the whole counsel of God's Word, because expository preaching through entire books of the Bible do not allow me the privilege of picking and choosing what I want to preach on and what I want to skip. One of the disadvantages and challenges of expository preaching is that you cannot pick and choose what you want to preach on. It's an advantage and a blessing, and it's a disadvantage and a challenge sometimes. Chapter 10 of Genesis, I think if you turn to that chapter, I invite you to do so, you'll understand what I'm talking about. For this is one of those Ancestry.com chapters. Lists of dozens of names, most of which mean very little to most of us today, except for a few familiar names that as we would go through, they would catch our attention. Now, I think this morning it would be quite entertaining for you if I would simply just read through this chapter and stumble my way through the names. But I'm not going to entertain you like that this morning. But once again this week, I have to be honest, and I would say to you that there was some temptation to skip over this chapter until God brought to my mind 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verses 16 and 17, as well as some of my own personality that has some levels of obsessive compulsiveness, just a tad. But that verse is, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's the ESV translation. All Scripture. I couldn't ignore that word, all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So I've got to conclude that there is something profitable here in Genesis chapter 10 that God would want to have us to learn today. And in learning it, it would be profitable for equipping us for every good work, helping us to be more of what God's called us to be and doing what He's called us to do. I will readily admit that if any of you here today have ever, or maybe even today, we have some folks here who are right now in the English Language Institute, learning English. Some of us have these individuals in our homes trying to communicate. Well, if you've ever tried to learn a foreign language, or you're trying to do so today, you might want to vent this morning a little bit against Nimrod when we get to him. So we'll give you a chance to do that. Because we go back to Nimrod and we find out at Babel that that's why we have all these different languages, and that's why we have to learn languages if we want to communicate one with another. But seriously, once again we come back to Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And so once again here, we come back to this part of the book of beginnings and we find that these chapters are indispensable for our understanding of where the nations came from, how these nations were dispersed across the world, why there are so many different languages spoken around the world today, and I believe the events of Genesis chapters 10 and 11 also provide additional explanation along with the early chapters of Genesis and the fall. But they provide an explanation why our world today is so full of wars and divisions, and why our world is in the mess it is in today as man continues the secular humanistic efforts that were present back at the Tower of Babel. Secular humanism. We'll talk about that a little bit today. Secular humanism was alive and well at the Tower of Babel, and make no mistake about it, secular humanism is alive and well today. So, Genesis chapter 10 begins with a familiar phrase. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, not Shemp, Ham, and Japheth. sons were born to them after the flood. That phrase, it might be a little bit different in your translation, but these are the generations of, these are the books of. Each phrase that you find in Genesis, that phrase marks a different section of the book. In this chapter, we're treated to what has come to be called a table of nations. Very specifically, we find in this chapter how every person and every people group and every clan and language and nation came from one man, Noah, and from his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth being the oldest, Ham the middle, Shem the youngest, but oftentimes Shem is included first because he's the most important in that. He's the focus of attention in that it's through his line that our Savior, Redeemer, and friend will come, Jesus Christ. Just two quick notes to help us in our understanding. First of all, the divisions of the nations that are described in chapter 10 are the result of what transpired in chapter 11, the first nine verses. So chapter 11 is a parenthesis that's going to describe the events of the Tower of Babel, the divisions, the dispersions that took place. Chapter 10 really is a description of that. It's the result of that. And secondly, I think it's important for us to understand that when we deal with genealogies in Scripture, we need to understand that not every name in a family tree is included. Biblical genealogies tend not to be exhaustive, but rather they tend to be selective. That's important to know as you compare genealogies and sometimes find some what may be discrepancies. Biblical genealogies are selective. That is, the generations are often skipped over. And they include only those that the biblical author, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only those names that the biblical author deems necessary to follow a family line from one family down to another. One example of that might be, again, skipping generations, it might say, David Bradford begat William Bradford. Well, William Bradford is the grandson of David, the son of Aaron. But in a genealogy in the Scriptures, it may say just David Bradford begat William Bradford, skipping that generation of Aaron. It's just the way it works. This chapter bridges the gap between the flood account, the account of Noah in chapters 6 through 9 that we've just finished going over, and introducing to us Abram's story, which will begin in the next chapter, chapter 12. It's a bridge. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He died at 950 years old. There are 70 descendants of Noah listed in this chapter. And then at the end of chapter 11, the focus sharpens to a particular family, beginning at chapter 11, verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then you'll have another of that phrase. Now these are the generations of Terah. And that goes through with a specific focus ultimately to get us down to where we come to Abram. And of course then we're going to kick off into God's dealing with Abram. And then we're going to have God's dealing with Isaac. And then God's dealing with Jacob. And then God's dealing with Joseph in this book of Genesis as we'll make our way through. But that focus begins to sharpen and gets down to Abram. And all of these, the generations and the descendants then focuses on that. And again, why? Because of that red thread that Ronnie spoke of. That red thread of God's redemption, of God's story that weaves its way from the very beginning to the very end of God's Savior and God's salvation provided through Him. So would you join me in prayer? Boy, do I need it this morning. Maybe you need it more because you're sitting there. Oh, our God, we just come before You this morning. Lord, always mindful of our dependence upon Your Holy Spirit. As we open the pages of Your Word, as we seek to articulate and explain and understand and apply the text. Lord, we're mindful of the dependence on Your Holy Spirit and the way that You work and the privacy of the study. And then, Lord, when we stand publicly, oh, how mindful I am, and we are, of how dependent we are on Your Holy Spirit. To take this part of that all of Scripture, that which on the surface may not seem like it has much for us, as it lists these names and the people groups and the nations. But Lord, by faith, we believe it is for us. And we believe it teaches us things about you today, things about us. And Lord, I would be bold once again to pray, oh God, please, in some way, make your word resonate with each of our hearts. And cause yourself to be just a little bit bigger in our minds and hearts as we leave this place. Don't let us leave unchanged. But Lord, show us once again that you're the high and holy, exalted one who dwells on high. You're our strong tower. You're our foundation. So Lord, we entrust ourselves to you for your purposes today, and we pray it, oh Lord, with great gratitude and dependence in Jesus' name, amen. These chapters here reveal the sovereign hand of God, and here's where your notes begin if you want to follow along on the adult notes. These chapters reveal the sovereign hand of God in establishing the nations for His purposes through all of history. The sovereign hand of God establishing the nations, all the nations, for His purposes throughout history. So let's see what we have here. There are the three sons of Noah whose descendants are traced. First of all, it's the sons of Japheth. These descendants moved north from where they spread westward into Europe and then eastward into India. These peoples, these descendants who came from Japheth, have come to be called the Indo-European peoples. Again, there are people a whole lot smarter than I am, believe me, who have done linguistic studies, who have done studies of these various people groups and traced them through history. So I'm just bringing a summary here. You could look into things a whole lot more deeply than I'm going to bring, but for my purposes, I believe this will be adequate today. But I do want to mention something that, according to the experts, that there are those that would say there doesn't seem to be a connection between the European languages and the Indian language per se. But in the 19th century, there was linguistic work which was being done. And in fact, people who were not believers, who did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but who they discovered that the Indo-European languages were derived from a common linguistic ancestor. That may or may not excite you. But it does show that there's some things that are affirmed here. The accuracy of what we're talking about here, of what God portrayed for us here in the book of Genesis. Now, I want to take you back to chapter 9 and verse 27. And I'm going to do that with each of the sons very quickly. Chapter 9, verse 27 is the blessing of Noah to Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let him enjoy the blessings that will come through Shem. Again, that's certainly a promise that will come to pass through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah. And let Canaan, that's Ham's descendant, who we found would be cursed by Noah, and let Canaan be his servant. Again, when you look at human history, certainly it has confirmed the enlarging of Japheth. As one writer said, with the whole of Europe and parts of Asia, then from northeastern Russia across the Bering Strait, into Alaska, down to North and South America, the Japheth tribes in many ways gained the whole world. They ruled, they inhabited a good bit of the global area. And we are descendants of that tribe today, most of us, of that people group. But isn't it interesting that yet in many of these places they may have gained the whole world, and yet they have forfeited their souls? As many of these nations are very godless nations today, and unfortunately our own nation becoming more and more godless as we go along. The sons of Japheth. Then we come to the sons of Ham. These descendants moved south into Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, Arabia, the Far East, that is Oriental countries. And in verse 15, we are introduced to Canaan, who is Ham's son. And you know it's Canaan and Canaan's descendants who would occupy the land that God would promise to the Jews through Abram. When you go through this section, you're going to find that there are some familiar names that would leap out at you. Certainly there are names that we will find later in Scripture when the Israelites were dealing with the peoples who had dwelt there in that particular area that God had promised to Abram and the Israelites. Also, I would mention here that the Hittites, they were a people for many years thought not to exist. There was no evidence of them. So scholars thought, no, that's just in the fairy tale of God's Word, until archaeologists found evidence of a people called the Hittites. We don't need that kind of archaeological affirmation, I said last week, I believe, but it's nice when we get it, isn't it? It's just nice. And I think we would do well to be mindful of a few of these examples along the way to be able to share. But then you go back to chapter 9 and verse 25, where we find the curse upon Canaan, delivered by Noah. Remember what happened there? Noah, in a drunken stupor, finds himself naked upon his bed, and Ham goes in and basically humiliates his father and disrespects him and goes out and tells his brothers, and it's his brothers Japheth and Shem who come in very discreetly backwards so as not to see their father in his nakedness, and they cover him up. Very mindful of just the respect for their father. But as a result, again, Ham was cursed, and particularly his son Canaan, and we find that that in fact has ramifications even down through the end of history. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Indeed, in due time, under Joshua, this would come to fruition. And then we come to the sons of Shem. Again, this is the line that God will focus upon, because it's the line, the descendants through which Abram will come, and Israel, and ultimately the line through which God will bring again His Messiah, His Redeemer, His Savior, Jesus Christ. The descendants of Shem, which came to be called Semitic peoples, settled east of Mesopotamia in Babylonia and Assyria. Notice verse 25, to Eber, those they would say that likely that's where we get the word Hebrews from. But to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, not Pegleg, but Peleg. I'm just keeping you with me a little bit, okay? These are tough, you know, going through these genealogies, but To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So in Peleg's day, it would appear that that's his day in which the Tower of Babel incident occurred, resulting in these people divisions. There are some that would say that that refers to a geological division of the land masses. It's possible, but the context would seem to indicate that this was a division of the peoples of God, as is sort of described in these two chapters pretty fully. And then you look back at chapter 9, verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Interestingly, here the blessing is to the God of Shem. And Shem would be this godly line through whom the Messiah would come. The focus is on the God who will prove His faithfulness and blessing throughout the development of His story. Again, that red thread that will weave its way from Genesis through Revelation. That which will culminate in the two comings of Jesus Christ. The first coming as Savior, and then that second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why the title for this message this morning is Genealogies, Nations, and God's Story. It's God's story, and it's reflected in these nations. Now, I mentioned a person can do a whole lot more study on this table of nations, on all these names, of how these people ended up and where, how we can find out the derivative of these names and how we know that they became these people groups. There's a lot of work you can do on that. There's a lot of information out there. But let me recount the affirmation of one Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East. Though himself, he was not a believer. He was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not a believer in the inerrancy of Scripture. But he's coming at it from a secular perspective. Let me share with you what he said in this affirmation concerning this table of nations found in Genesis chapter 10. He says, and I quote, "This table of nations stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework." He says the Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. It shows such remarkable modern understanding of the ethnic and linguistic situation in the modern world. In spite of all its complexity, scholars never failed to be impressed with its knowledge of the subject. The complexity of the chapter and its accuracy results from linguistic and archaeological studies, and more recently still from the findings of anthropologists who are to this day still recovering clues to the lines of migration among these ancient peoples. This table of nations found in Genesis includes everyone. It goes back to the very beginnings of man. It is remarkable because it relates the ancient peoples, the founders of the various societies, countries of the world, peoples of the world who came after the days of Noah and his three sons. Again, secular affirmation. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us that we might be equipped for every good work. All right, let me get a little applicational. I will tell you my concern, and I readily share it. You know, I'm in my study, and I'm studying, and part of preaching is explaining the text in terms of where the text was and the context of that history, but it's also bridging a gap and saying, so what? What does it mean to us? So I will tell you that a chapter like this, I'm studying, I'm like, you know what? People are coming today out of the brokenness of lives. Relationships are shattered. Lives are falling apart. Dreams are broken. Don't know where the next mortgage payment is coming from. And I'm going to be talking about genealogies? Who cares? Pastor Bill, give me something that I can take with me and grab onto. So let me ask the question, so what? So what? I would direct your attention to Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. You don't have to go there, but listen carefully if you would. Amazing words here. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's establishing the greatness and glory of God. By the way, it's why we sing a simple hymn of testimony. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of the love that his, forgive me, I'm not getting exactly the words, that his Father, that the Father has given, but I know the refrain. I am so glad that Jesus loves me, that Jesus loves even me. Now, I'm going to tell you, set up against the greatness of our God, who didn't need anything, who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he's not served by human hands, he doesn't need anything, and yet that scarlet thread of God's redemption woven through Scripture, that you and me might be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, be called his children, to come into his family. And I think that that's a simple little testimony. I'm so glad that Jesus loves even me. I think it captures how we ought to live. I say it often, live with lavish gratitude for God's abundantly lavish grace. Why? Well, God, you loved even me. Even me. You put your name in there. Thanks be to God. But the verse goes on. And he made from one man, here we go, back to Genesis. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. Nations rise, nations fall. and the boundaries of their dwelling places, putting these peoples, these nations, exactly where they were, scattered around the world, continuing to do so today, that they should seek God. What a glorious verse. One of the ways that Genesis chapters 10 and 11 is profitable is what it teaches us about God. So what? Well, God is sovereign as He established the nations, as He determined when they would begin and when they would fall, as He determined where they would settle, as He determined what language they would speak, and as He has been working out His story, His plan, His purpose from eternity past and continues to do that today. So what? Here's what I would say to you, the God of all history. The God of all history, thousands of years. The God of all peoples, billions of people, is worthy and He is able to be the God of your individual life of less than 100 years. Isn't He? Therefore, trust Him. Trust Him. If God is powerful and sovereign enough to fulfill His plan in every nation of the world through all the generations of history, don't you think He's capable indeed to orchestrate the events of your life today? So trust Him. Trust Him. He will orchestrate the events of your life in a way that fulfill His plan and will reveal His faithfulness. There are two parentheses in these chapters that we'll use the rest of our time to look at. And we will see that what took place thousands of years ago through a man named Nimrod and a place called Babel is still happening today with the same result. So these chapters, now as we'll look at them, they also reveal the hardened heart of man as he seeks to establish himself independent of and apart from God. That's secular humanism. To establish our lives independent of God, apart from Him. That's secular humanism. That's a man-centered life. It's a man-centered existence that pushes God away, denies God in every way. These chapters reveal the hardened heart of man as he seeks to establish himself independent of and apart from God. First, we're introduced to the man. His name is Nimrod. His heart was set against God. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, we find the story of Nimrod. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first man, first on earth, to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some translations would say against the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Let's look at him quickly. He was mighty. We know he was a descendant of Ham, whose line was cursed at the point of Canaan. Three times in these couple of verses, we see the word mighty, indicated that indeed he was a powerful man in his day. Humanly speaking, he was a powerful man of great reputation. It tells us he was a hunter. Sounds impressive. You know, he went out and bagged the game to eat and whatever. But one considers that his empire, Babylon, was an affront to God. When you look at the picture or the bigger picture of this man, Nimrod, his name even seems to have come from a word meaning to rebel, which would certainly fit this man. Some would even say that he wasn't so much of a hunter of animals as he was a hunter of men. That in fact he was a tyrannical despot who became a very feared warrior in his day. It was through his ability to fight and kill and ruthlessly rule over other peoples that his kingdom was consolidated. And then it was a man, he tells us, it was a man set on a kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it was a kingdom that he sought to establish apart from God. So secondly, we see that we're introduced to the man's mission. First the man Nimrod, now his mission, and that is the establishment of an empire without God. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. It was Nimrod's mission to establish an empire without God. The mission, their mission, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. In direct rebellion against God's command to be fruitful and fill the earth, they desire to consolidate and strengthen their rule, to build a civilization, as it were, the city, a civilization apart from God. The end of verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, seems to capture that rebellion. That made me think of other times when God said, go, and man said, no. And God said, then I'll send you, and I'll make you go. I thought about the book of Acts, the early church. When God said, go, make disciples of all nations. In the early chapter of first chapter of Acts, be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And the people didn't go. They stayed in Jerusalem. And what happened? Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a persecution came. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. God's will and God's plan will not be thwarted by man's feeble attempts to usurp them, whether they are intentional or unintentional. God said go, the people said no, and God moved them. You see it in other situations in Scripture. God certainly moved Joseph, took him to Egypt so he would be there for Abraham and his family to sojourn in Egypt in the time of famine. I think of the diaspora. When God moved the people of Judah into Babylon and scattered them in that for His purposes. I think of Esther in Persia, placed there for such a time as this. I think about that yet future gathering of God's people in the land, some of which, again, beginning already of people returning to the land, and yet a gathering of the nations in Jerusalem in that grand culmination of history when Jesus Christ will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The point is that God moves His people according to His perfect plan and His perfect time, and so I would give to you another, so what? Well, if God is able to move His people in His perfect time and in His perfect way to fulfill His perfect will, and I would add throughout all of history, don't you think He's worthy? Don't you think He's able to orchestrate your comings and goings today? In your little life? And my little life, therefore trust Him. Trust Him. You see, we're going from this thing that we learn about God, how sovereign and faithful and how powerful and mighty He is in the big picture. And we say, man, if He can handle that, He can handle my picture. He can handle my life. If everything that God prophesied and promised comes to pass, and He will work everything in history and people and nations and rulers to bring that to pass, then man, isn't He able to handle our life? So trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him with your job situation. God can move you. There's a dear brother that I was praying for. We were praying together. He was working night shift for so long, and we were praying in our small group that God would open up a door, and we prayed for you every night. I'd say every Sunday that we meet, I'd say, well, do you have to go to work tonight? Got to be a little bit of a joke. Yeah, got to go to work tonight. I'd say, man, I'd rather you than me. God opened up a job, a day job. He started last Monday. God can move from one job to another, opening doors, closing doors. Trust Him. Trust Him with your relationship status. And I'm not talking Facebook status. Trust Him with your health. He can handle our comings and goings day by day. Look at their method, verse 4. And a tower with its top in the heavens, building a city for ourselves and a tower with its top in the heavens. This is sometimes thought of as an attempt to build a tower high enough to reach God. It's not really what's in mind here. The word reach is not even in the original text, but rather it speaks more of a tower in the heavens. A tower on or with or by the heavens. Most evangelical students of the Bible today believe that in fact this building of a tower is not simply building of a grand edifice, but rather it is the establishment of a man-made religion, of a place of worship to a God that they would create. A man-made religion. A place of worship. In the Bible, all false religions are traced back to Babylon. Revelation 17:5, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. We know that the various gods and goddesses of ancient nations like Rome and Greece and India and Egypt have their origin in the gods of ancient Babylon. Dr. James Boyce gives an interesting insight. He believes that in fact this tower at the top incorporated the signs of the heavens, the zodiac, astrology, that which is straight out of hell. God knows, God tells us that throughout Scripture. A scheme of Satan himself. That in fact at the top of this tower there were in fact signs of the heavens. Compilation of that zodiac and astrology. The point is this. This building of this city and tower was not an innocent attempt to create some communal society under God, but it was an attempt to build a civilization that would throw off God. Throw him off. And establish a society where man is at the center and God is omitted. Secular humanism. It's alive and well. Their motive, verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let's make a name for ourselves. I believe that this is all about self-glory versus God-glory. Self-glory versus God-glory. We speak of a name, we speak about a reputation. We speak about one's glory. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. That battle of self-glory versus God-glory is a battle that continues to be waged in each of our hearts, even if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you're going through the closer walk, you know that now we're in Romans chapter 7. That chapter where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's a battle of self-glory and God-glory. And we live it every day. I'm back to our theme for the year. That keeps coming up. No longer living for ourselves, but beholding God's glory and embracing Christ's love. Making it our passion to reflect that glory and to reveal Christ's preeminence in all of life. Self-glory versus God-glory. That battles in each of our hearts even this day. Any pursuit that reeks of self-glory will invite God's hand of judgment for the unbeliever. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. Any pursuit that reeks of self-glory will invite God's hand of judgment for the unbeliever. At some point, maybe future, at some point. But you know, self-glory will also invite the loving discipline of a loving father for the believer. Because God will not share His glory. Not because He's an egomaniac, but because He knows what's best for us. Because He knows whatever is for God's glory is for our good. That's why He's going to bring His loving hand of discipline to bring us to that point where we're able to no longer live for ourselves, die to self, that self-glory, and live for Him. Because He knows it's the only way to live. No matter how old you are, no matter what your station in life. It's interesting. Even the grandest attempts at man's self-glorification are nothing to a God who is high and exalted. And I appreciate some of the songs we sang this morning. They focused on that. God's high and exalted glory. Man's done some pretty amazing things, haven't we? Gone to the moon. Medical advances are incredible. Amazing what God has allowed man to do. But I emphasize what God has allowed man to do. And the grandest achievements of man are puny when looked down upon by the God who is high and holy and exalted. Look at verse 8. And the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Again, no matter how lofty man's achievements are, no matter how impressive man's attempts at glory are, and here was this tower of an unequaled grandeur, and God had to come down to see it. Now, He didn't need to come down to see it, and He didn't even need Google Maps to see it, okay? He could have checked it out. But I think that imagery is special. Again, the highest attempts of man, God still comes down. He had to stoop low to see this puny extravagance of man's achievements. God still always has to come down because He's high and exalted, because He dwells in a high and holy place, because heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool. But thanks be to God, this one who is high and holy, who dwells on high, yet also dwells with those who are lowly and contrite in heart. Thanks be to God. For that's that crimson thread that weaves its way through history. And so we come to a second come in this text, verse 7. It's not man's come, but it's God's come. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Self-glory led to separation and alienation. And isn't it true that self-glory always leads to separation and alienation, while a God-glory focus leads to reconciliation and restoration. I thought that was interesting. That self-glory, and it led to a dispersing. It led to alienation. It led to these differences. Self-glory is at the root of relationship breakdowns. It is our seeking self-glory or self-preservation or self-promotion that leads to separation and alienation in relationships. It is my consumption with my self-glory, with my self-preservation, and my self-promotion that will separate me from those I love. It will cause a wedge in my relationships when I'm more concerned about self-glory than I am about God-glory. It's God-glory that leads to restoration and reconciliation. By the way, I didn't share it, but in the first service, I actually just saw it when I was reading the text, and it says that the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. I'm not going to read too much into that, but they left off building the city. Implied they left off building the tower, but it doesn't say that. And you know what? I think, again, that tower that they were building, they never stopped building that tower, figuratively speaking. And man continues to build that tower of secular humanism. Man continues to build that tower of life independent of and apart from God, where man is autonomous, man is at the center of his existence, and God is thrown off. Secular humanism was alive and well at Babel. Make no mistake, secular humanism is alive and well today. It is in its essence an attempt to do life without God, to understand life without God, and to be unaccountable to God. That's secular humanism in its simplest form. Let me read a couple things about secular humanism. You know, there's a secular humanist manifesto. A couple of them actually have been put out there. And I'm going to wind down and end with this. Secular humanism is philosophically naturalistic. It holds that nature, the world of everyday physical experience, is all there is. And that reliable knowledge is best obtained when we query nature using the scientific method. Naturalism asserts that supernatural entities like God do not exist. Secular humanism provides a cosmic outlook, a worldview in the broadest sense, grounding our lives in the context of our universe and relying on methods demonstrated by science. Secular humanists see themselves as undesigned, unintended beings who arose through evolution, possessing the unique attributes of self-awareness and moral agency. Where that comes from, only the Lord knows, no pun intended. Secular humanists hold that ethics is consequential, that is, to be judged by results. This is in contrast to so-called command ethics, in which right and wrong are defined in advance and attributed to divine authority. Secular humanism throws God off, throws moral absolutes off, says there's no such thing, and he continues, "No God will save us," declared the Humanist Manifesto number 2. We must save ourselves. Secular humanists seek to develop and improve their ethical principles by examining the results they yield in the lives of real men and women. Folks, that's situational ethics, isn't it? That's moral relativism. It's secular humanism. It's alive and well. That's exactly where we are today as a nation, following the path of every nation that has gone before. I said last week, I continue to say, we need to be involved to be a voice for righteousness in our civilization, in our society, in our city. But we also need to remember that what we condemn in our society or our nation, we often live by the same philosophy. Let me explain. We would condemn secular humanism, life without God. But I'm afraid that sometimes we live with a pragmatic humanism. That is, we forget God. Oh, we know he's there and we give him intellectual and assent, but we really live as if he's on the outskirts. That's what I would call pragmatic humanism. Ignoring God, failing to obey God when it's not convenient or doesn't fit with our plans. Pragmatic humanism, knowing it's not true. We know there's a God. We know he's a personal God. We know he saved me. And yet living as if God were not involved. Don't you think for a moment that we as Christians can't live in such a way of making decisions, of living our lives in many ways independent of God, with man at the center, self-glory, rather than God, theocentric living, God-glory living. Thanks be to God, there's a third come in Scripture. Isaiah 1:18, come now. God said, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or Revelation 22:17, almost at the very end of the book, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Come. I hope you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and that invitation that he offers to all. That you've come and you've drunk of that water of life and experienced the forgiveness of sin and are in that right relationship with God. Come to him and experienced his grace and forgiveness. But I would ask a follow-up question to those of you who know him. Those of you who belong to him, what in your life do you need to entrust to him all over again today? What is it in your life today that you need to cast upon him because he cares for you? Because of what we've seen today and the grandeur and greatness of this God, cannot he be trusted with the events of my life and yours? Indeed, he can. The God who is sovereign over the nations, the God who is faithful to his promises of salvation, that scarlet thread weaving its way to the culmination of history, and the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This God, this faithful, sovereign God, is worthy to be trusted with your life and everything in it. So what is it today in your life that you need to entrust to Him all over again? Because He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit that brings to us the truth of your Word in ways that declare your greatness and your glory. Again, I pray that you would accomplish what you desire in each of us. You're a big God. The God of genealogies, the God of nations, and the God of your story. And amazingly so, a story that we have a part in. All who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. That His story, your story, is our story. For these ancient words, O Lord, we are grateful. For the relevance of these ancient words today. With thanksgiving we pray. Amen.